Thank you so very much. And what a wonderful introduction to the scripture that we're going to read this morning. Please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Tomorrow is the fifth anniversary of the 9/11 tragedy, as you know. In Washington, D.C., in the Pentagon, they have constructed a memorial chapel to commemorate the deaths of those who perished when American Airlines Flight 77 crashed into the side of the Pentagon. 184 people died that day. I was struck by the fact that in the Pentagon, they would build a chapel of remembrance. And on black panels of stone, they have engraved the names of the 184 people who died there. There's something in the human experience that demands to be remembered. There is something about us that has a need to know that this life is not the end of existence. There is something about us that requires that our lives have significance beyond this life. And I believe that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. Because there were those in Corinth who were questioning the resurrection. They were questioning the possibility that God had a purpose for our physical bodies after this death. After this life. And so in his first letter to the believers at Corinth, Paul is answering questions. And one of the questions he asks has to do with the doctrinal issue of the resurrection. Now, maybe some of the people in Corinth had been questioning the resurrection because of Greek philosophy. In Acts chapter 17, verse 32, it tells us that when Paul spoke on the Areopagus in the city of Athens, Mars Hill, that place that was dedicated to the worship of the gods of Greek mythology, the philosophers gathered there to hear Paul speak, the Stoics, the Epicureans, maybe some Platonists, who denied the possibility of a resurrection. And when Paul spoke about the resurrection, they scoffed and sneered, according to Acts 17:32. Maybe some of Paul's readers at Corinth were Jewish Christians who had been influenced by that Jewish sect known as the Sadducees. And according to Acts 23, verse 8, they deny the possibility of a resurrection. And so we have to believe that there were those in Corinth who had professed their faith in Christ, and they had actually said that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They just didn't believe in their own resurrection. But I believe if these Corinthians had been with Jesus in person, they wouldn't have doubted the resurrection. Because on three different occasions, Jesus raised people from the dead. And Paul's reply here in 1 Corinthians 15 explains the essence of the Christian gospel. In verses 1 through 4, he makes it very clear that our faith rests on the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And to prove that he really died, they put his body in a grave. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. And then Paul includes the teaching that Jesus appeared to many people after his resurrection, verses 5 through 10. And then in the following verses, Paul says, this is the uniform teaching of all the apostles everywhere. Everywhere we go proclaiming this message that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we may have hope that there will be a resurrection for us. In an old cemetery at 5th and Arch Streets in Philadelphia, you can look through the iron railing and see the tomb of the versatile genius Benjamin Franklin. Now, I'm told that he's buried there in that quiet place right in the middle of the city's busy traffic. And the epitaph has worn off of that flat headstone at the head of his grave. But if you could read it, it would read like this. like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. Isn't that just characteristic of Ben Franklin? But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believes, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Is this merely wishful thinking? No, it is not. Because the apostles' argument for the resurrection rests on solid evidence. And the first evidence I want you to see is found in verses 18 and 19 of this same chapter. Paul says, I want you to think of those who have died already believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost if there's no resurrection. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Think of those who have fallen asleep. Their existence is not some vague, free-floating, ethereal experience, wafting through the clouds somewhere. No, they are in Christ. They have not lost their existence. They have not lost their identity. They are now in their union with Christ. They are with Him. Their existence is specific. Their existence is safe. Their existence is secure. They have fallen asleep in Christ. But if the resurrection is not true, they have perished. They have ceased to exist. There is no afterlife if there's no resurrection. There is no hereafter if there is no resurrection. In our day, there are many people who have this vague, dim view of the afterlife. And it's because they don't share a biblical understanding of what happens after death. One example is a writer that I studied back when I was in seminary, Elizabeth Kubler Ross. You may recall that she wrote a book entitled On Death and Dying. And in that book, she gives the impression that everybody who dies, regardless of her or his religious belief, has the same happy, pleasurable experience. Kubler-Ross said, "Whatever happens beyond the grave, whether it be something or nothing, reflects ultimate reality and gives us the context in which we must live our lives," end quote. Well, Paul gives us a very different idea. He's teaching us very specifically that you cannot have immortality without a bodily resurrection. You cannot have a meaningful afterlife without the resurrection. So he says, think of those who have died believing in Christ. They are in Christ. They continue to be in Christ. They have an existence right now in Christ. Then he says, think of yourself left behind on this earth. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. Why? Because we have gullibly accepted, embraced a falsehood, a fairy tale. The Christian message is based on a false hope. It will lead to ultimate disappointment. Paul says we're just a bunch of gullible fools if we go through life believing in the resurrection and there is no resurrection. So Paul quickly directs our attention, thirdly, to Jesus Christ. He says, this is the basis for our assurance of immortality. Because the immortal one, the one who alone possesses immortality, rose from the dead, and he gives us the gift of immortality, the gift of eternal life. So he says here, think of Jesus Christ. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. At the end of this chapter, he is called the man from heaven, verse 49. In 1 Timothy 2:5, he's called the man, Christ Jesus. And so after his resurrection, Jesus could appear to his disciples in the upper room, and Thomas could recognize him as the one who had the spear wound in his side. He could appear to the gathered disciples on the shore of Galilee several weeks later and eat a breakfast of broiled fish in his resurrection body. So Jesus Christ is a man. His resurrection body was physical, but it was more than physical. He could appear and disappear at will. And the resurrection bodies of believers will be like that of our Lord. Why do I say that? I say that because of what it says in 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Hear the word of the Lord as given in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. In His resurrection body, Jesus possessed a physical body, but it was more than physical. It was a supernaturally immortal body. So he says here, look at the evidence of the human yearning for immortality. That's why they put that chapel in the Pentagon. Because every human being has this sense, this innate sense, that there is something more than this life. Paul gives content to that yearning for immortality. Well, the second evidence is the evidence of Scripture. Verses 20 and following. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He doesn't leave us hanging, does he? He plants this doubt, but he shows the consequences of doubting the resurrection. But he comes back to the certainty. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Paul says this is according to the Scriptures. And here he makes allusion to several Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is full of allusions to life after death and bodily resurrection. Consider Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. I think you will see this on your screen. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This is a messianic prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. And then again, Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. In Daniel's prophecy, the dust refers to the grave. The sleep refers to the death of the body, the physical body. And the awakening refers to the resurrection. This probably refers to believing Israel at the end of the tribulation, and then later the wicked dead that will die, or that will be raised for judgment at the end of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul makes reference in verse 20 to the feast of the first fruits, and this goes back to Leviticus chapter 23. You know that in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, it describes the seven great festivals in which the Hebrew people were required to commemorate God's faithfulness to them. It was like a story that was told. And every year, during different seasons of the year, the Jews brought their sacrifices and their offerings. And on the Feast of First Fruits, the Jews were to bring the first of their grain and flocks as a sacrifice to God, as thanksgiving to God for His blessings upon them. That's why in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, or the writer of Proverbs says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. The Feast of First Fruits was a way of saying, God, I'm bringing a portion of what you have given to me. I'm giving it back to you, indicating that you own it all. You have given it all to me to manage for you, and you own it all. And you have the right of ownership of every part of it. Paul takes that and he says that the Feast of First Fruits is a sign or a type of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits, and afterward, the rest of the harvest also belongs to God. We are the rest of the harvest. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. We are the rest of the resurrection. What a beautiful picture. And what assurance and comfort that it gives to us. Then in verses 21 and 22, Paul teaches about Adam. He says that just as Adam was a human being, so Jesus is a human being. Adam and the story of Adam and Eve explains the problem of original sin. Jesus had no original sin. And our identification with Adam, the way Paul explains it here and in the book of Romans, indicates the solidarity of the human race with Adam. Adam died, and we died in Adam. We suffer the penalty of sin as members of Adam's race. And the message that Paul wants us to understand is that in Adam we die, in Christ we live. Christ is the last Adam. He is the one who has conquered the curse of death. And so when Paul says here, in Christ, all will be made alive, he's speaking of all believers in Christ. And then in verses 23 through 28, he talks about the kingdom. When Christ comes again, he is going to redeem this ruined creation. He's going to reverse the curse of death. The righteous will be raised, will be made alive to share in that kingdom. The wicked, the unsaved, will be raised at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ to enter into judgment, according to Revelation chapter 20. And then the last enemy, Paul says, is death, and death itself will die. And these verses 23 through 28, indicate that Christ is going to overcome evil in all its forms. He is going to fulfill the hopes of ethnic Israel. He is going to judge and he is going to rule the world in a kingdom of universal peace. And then at the end of his millennial kingdom, he is going to hand the kingdom over to God the Father. Now, these verses could be studied much more closely than we have time to study them today. There are many Old Testament prophecies predicting a messianic kingdom on earth. One example is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The book of Isaiah is filled with these prophecies of the messianic kingdom, an earthly kingdom, which is going to satisfy the hopes and yearnings of ethnic Israel. But all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to share in that kingdom. And then Christ is going to hand that kingdom over to the one to whom he is subservient, God the Father. And then God will be all in all. The famous millionaire and philanthropist, Andrew Carnegie, once offered $1 million to anyone who could prove to his satisfaction that there was a meaningful life after death. But Andrew Carnegie, like many others who claim to want proof, rejected the best source of evidence, the Scriptures themselves. The Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures are filled with teachings about the resurrection. And Andrew Carnegie died without the assurance of where he would spend eternity, without hope in Christ. We have the evidence of Scripture. Thirdly, we have the evidence of the survival and influence of the Christian movement. Look at verse 29. The apostle writes, "Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day." I mean that, brothers. "Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised?" Paul says, look at the evidence of the survival and the influence of the Christian movement. Look at the existence of the church itself. Go back to verses 16 and 17 for a moment. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Look closely at Paul's reasoning. The church was founded on the belief that Christ rose from the dead, and its continued existence depends on the truth of that belief. If it is not historically factual, the Christian message is invalidated. The Christian message is emptiness, vanity. It is futile. And the church has no reason to exist. Look at the evidence of the expansion of the church. Now, the title I give there to verse 29, the expansion of the church, hints at what I believe to be the soundest and strongest and most sensible explanation of this very difficult verse. It is estimated by Bible scholars that there are over 30 possible interpretations of verse 29. For example, some believe that living Christians were baptized in place of believers who died before they could be baptized. That's a possible interpretation. Another possible interpretation is that this was baptism to ensure the salvation of an ancestor who had died before hearing about Christ. That's the belief of some cults today, including the Mormon Church. They are baptized for the dead in the same way that the Roman Catholic Church believes in the practice of praying for the dead. Some believe that this was a practice borrowed from pagan religions. And Paul's logic is this. Look, even non-believers believe in a resurrection. And in their practice of baptism for the dead, they show their hope in the afterlife for their departed loved ones. The problem I have with that is that the Greeks did not believe in a resurrection. And I don't accept that interpretation. There are many other attempts to explain this difficult passage, verse 29. Paul asks, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? My tentative explanation follows. Most likely, this refers to those who were baptized in the normal way. It's in the present tense in the Greek, which indicates something continuously happening. Something customary and normal. So they were baptized according to the accepted practice of the church at that time. And baptism was the recognized, as you know, the rite of initiation into the membership of the church. So those who were being baptized at the time Paul wrote this were taking the places of church members who had died, perhaps through persecution. One generation of believers was following another. And they were united in their common faith with those who had died. And even though they themselves may have had to risk social stigma, spiritual profiling, persecution, the loss of employment, rejection, even death, maybe they themselves were facing persecution, but they still went ahead and got baptized. They still went ahead and publicly confessed their faith in Christ. They didn't want to keep their faith in Christ a secret because they knew that Jesus said, I want you to confess me before people. If you confess me before others, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And so they went public with their faith by being baptized. But Paul is saying here, if there's no resurrection, what good is it? What good is baptism? What good is believing in an afterlife? What good does it do to hope for a reunion with those who have preceded us in death, whose places we are taking now in the church? Unless the resurrection is true, it's all pointless, Paul says. But the resurrection is true. And believers know it is true. And this accounts for the fact that over and over again, people are willing to join the movement by professing their allegiance to Jesus in baptism. They're not saved by baptism. They're saved by believing. But having believed, they follow that with water baptism as a public ceremony that identifies them with Jesus, His death, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead. So the church continues to expand as one generation of believers takes the place of another generation of believers that has died and passed off the scene. I think this emphasis on persecution corresponds to the next few verses, where we talk about the experience of the church. F.F. Bruce's paraphrase reads this way, "Further, why do we expose ourselves to danger hour after hour? I tell you, brothers, as surely as I exult over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, I face death every day." The experience of the early church is another strong evidence for the resurrection. Because if there's no life after death, Paul says, why do I expose myself to suffering and danger? Why have I faced wild beasts? Now, is this to be interpreted literally? We have no record of Paul ever having been placed in a Colosseum and fighting off lions and bears and wild beasts, as some Christians had to do. Most scholars believe that this is a figurative reference to his tremendous opposition at the city of Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And in Acts chapter 19, it tells us some stories about his troubles there. If you turn over one page in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." And here he may be referring to them as wild beasts. Verse 32 quotes Isaiah 22:13. If there's no resurrection, we might as well have a big party and then die. Let's eat, drink, and be merry like the rest of the world, because this is all we have. Quoting Isaiah 22:13. And then in verses 33 and 34, Paul pulls us up short with three concise commands. Don't be misled. The Greek word is planao, which gives us the English word planet, which has been in our vocabularies lately as we've considered the fate of the lowly Pluto. Planao, something that wanders about. Paul says, don't be wandering about. Don't be like Pluto, way out there on the edge of the solar system, wandering. Verse 34 says, come back to your senses and stop sinning. Wake up. Stop sinning. We have a responsibility to those who do not know God. Paul says, don't be misled. Come back to your senses. Stop sinning. Because there are people who are watching our lives, and our witness needs to be a holy witness. The great statesman Daniel Webster attended a luncheon accompanied by a group of younger men. And during the meal, the conversation dwindled to small talk, so Mr. Webster began to write at the side of his place, just to doodle and take notes while the conversation went from one thing to another. But in an effort to engage their senior guest, the chairman of the group interrupted the discussion by asking, "Mr. Webster, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" And without hesitation, Daniel Webster answered, "The greatest thought that has ever passed through my mind is my accountability to God." Right here in the midst of this important doctrinal discussion about the resurrection, Paul inserts a valuable ethical reminder for you and me. In view of the fact that our bodies are going to be raised and we are going to be brought face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ, stop sinning. Whatever it is you're doing that displeases God, stop it. Because you're accountable to God. He says, don't be like the people around you who are wandering around spiritually. Be focused. Don't be misled. Be focused on the essential truths. Wake up. Come back to your senses. Stop sinning. Stop wandering about. Do you see this verse that you parents like to share with your teenagers? Verse 33. Bad company corrupts good character. Paul's telling these Christians at Corinth, be separated from the world. You live in the world, but don't be like the world. We have friends who are non-Christians, but we want to influence them. We don't want them to corrupt our lives by evil behavior, evil practices, destructive habits. So Paul says, in view of the fact that we're going to be raised from the dead, in view of the fact that we're going to meet Jesus face to face, think about your accountability to God. We'll take this up again next week. Let's pray. We do feel the seriousness, O God, of what we're talking about, the fact that we are accountable to You, that we will face You someday. Help us not to be wandering around, groping for guidance and light, like the people who have no assurance. Help us not to go on sinning the way we did before we were saved. But help us to live as children of the light, as people who have a destiny, as people whose lives are oriented toward heaven. Father, help us to realize that our work for You in this world is not in vain. So help us to go on and to be faithful, to give ourselves fully to Your service. Help us to stand firm in Jesus Christ, whom we will see when He comes again. In His holy name, amen. We're going to sing a closing song, and I want you to sing it triumphantly. The King is coming. But as we sing this, I'm going to ask that if you have a need to receive Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to ask you to come. Pastor Rick will be here. I'll be here. We'd love to take you aside into a quiet place and show you from the Bible how you can have assurance that you too will have the resurrection life I've been talking about today. Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you could live with Him forever. And we give you this opportunity to receive Him as your Savior. If you have a desire...